Good morning. My name is Andy. If we haven't met yet, I'm one of the pastors here. It's a joy to be here with you. Would you please pull out your copy of Scripture and turn to the book of Habakkuk? And kids, you have a great rest of your morning. It was awesome to have you in worship and with us. Pull out your copies of Scripture to the book of Habakkuk. If you need a copy, raise your hand. Our ushers will bring you one. We'd be delighted to give that to you, and you can take it home and begin to read it. It'll change your life. I just want to echo, I'm so proud of our kids' ministry. Can you tell? I wore a kids' ministry shirt. They gave me a shirt. Pastor Matt, Emily's been here about a year. We've been together for over seven, and this is the first shirt I've gotten from, I'm just saying, but I am excited to wear it. You know, if I ever get a shirt from CSM or something like that, I might wear it too. You know, we see. I am proud of them as well. but man, it's just fun. I love seeing what's going on in a variety of spaces. And church, I'm really proud of you stepping up and supporting Global Fingerprints. It was so cool to see those vans of kids coming. And those are kids that we're supporting and that weren't supported before. And so how quick is that in action? God using you to make a difference people's lives. That kind of thing happens all the time around here in different ways. And so I'm just grateful to be with you in that regard. Habakkuk chapter 2 is where we'll be, verses 6 through 20 this morning. Well, in the spring of 1911, anybody around in 1911? Nobody. But there were around 500 workers gathered together on the 8th, 9th, and 10th floor of the Ash Building in Greenwich, New York. And these workers were mostly Jewish and Italian immigrant females, ages 14 to 23, who were working for the Triangle Shirtwaist Company. Okay, I had to look up what shirtwaist was. It's a women's blouse that they were making, the Triangle Shirtwaist Company. And they were working in an environment where textiles were very, very popular, and yet the market was very competitive. It was a fierce market. And for these mostly women, ages 14 to 23, they earned about $7 to $12 a week. All right, they had a 52-hour work week. It was equivalent to about $5 to $8.50 an hour at that time. And it wasn't just the low wages that made the work particularly taxing. Workers were often paid by the garment, not by the hour. They had to endure frequent layoffs, and they were often charged for their own supplies. And if they damaged anything, they had to pay for it. Okay. Now, particularly at the Triangle Shirtwaist Company, it was tough. The floors were incredibly crowded. There were narrow aisles. You had to dodge sewing machines in order to get from point A to point B. There was fabric, scrap fabric, piling up, materials all around. Fire escapes were inadequate, and doors were locked from the outside during business hours in order to keep people from stealing and also to keep people from taking too many breaks. It was a tough... Can you imagine the doors to your office, to where you work, being locked from the outside so you couldn't get out? Tough environment. And of course, this created the perfect storm for catastrophe. We read in Wikipedia, and I verified it in different places too, that at 4:40 p.m. on March 25th, 1911, a fire started in one of the fabric bins that had been piling up. It was likely started by someone who lit a match, maybe a cigarette, inadvertently dropped the match into the bin, and it became inflamed. And because the doors were locked from the outside, and because there was no available safety equipment, hundreds of people were trapped. Even the one fire escape, which was inadequate to begin with, collapsed under the weight of everybody that was trying to escape. Many ended up jumping out the windows and perished upon hitting the ground. Others succumbed to burns and smoke asphyxiation. And all, 146 people died that day. It's pretty staggering. Now, particularly troubling was the fact that the owners who were on the 10th floor when the fire began were unable to lock their doors and escape, while those on the 9th floor, where most of the casualties happened, weren't. And sadly, in the trial following the catastrophe, the prosecution was unable to prove the owner's culpability, and they were acquitted of the criminal charge of manslaughter. They were, however, convicted of wrongful death in a civil suit in order to pay $75 for each victim. Is equivalent to around $2,000 to $2,500 today. And certainly it was a slap in the face to those suffering tremendous loss. Now, this is a horrible incident that could have been stopped. And it illustrates the environment that sprang up during the rise of the Industrial Revolution in the 19th century and the early 20th centuries. The new technology led to new opportunities, but as businesses expanded, the powerful elite often benefited while the workers suffered under their exploitation and negligence. It was a tough environment. It wasn't a fair environment for the workers. Now, you'll be glad to know, I'm not here to make a case for labor unions or workers' rights or anything like that. I'm not against big business. That's beyond my expertise, okay? But I want you to consider today that the phenomenon that the people in the Triangle Shirtwaist Company experience is nothing new. Those in power have been exploiting those less fortunate for a very long time. And it's not just a business thing, right? Governments have often been the biggest perpetrators. I mean, when world economics are often worked out in the battlefield, and those with the biggest armies get to tell those they defeat what to do and when. It's not fair. In more recent history, it's been plantation owners or the Third Reich or those committing genocide in Rwanda or Bosnia, whole groups of people exploiting other people, murdering others simply because of their ethnicity or their religious background or their social class. It's not fair. And let's be honest, it also happens closer to home and in different forms. It happens when the big kids on the playground gang up against the little kids. It happens when big companies take over less fortunate companies and workers get pushed to the wayside. It happens when fathers and mothers abuse their children or their spouses, or when trolls tell lies on the internet. There are all kinds of people that take advantage of others in all kinds of ways. And it's never fair. Never fair. And here's the thing, friends. I'm convinced that all of us at some point or another have experienced unfair treatment. Haven't we? I mean, you can think of it. You know what I'm talking about. Sadly, it's part of the human experience, this side of heaven. We live in a messed up world with messed up people, ourselves included, let's be honest. And we ask the question, how do we deal with this? How do we make sense of it? How do we, as Christ followers, process when evil seems to be having its way, when it's doing that which is incredibly unjust? What as followers of Jesus are we to do? How are we to think? Well, you might remember from last week, this is exactly the environment that the prophet Habakkuk speaks into in his book, in his minor prophet letter. The evil king Jehoiakim is reigning in Judah. It's not going well according to the standards of God. The Babylonians are wreaking havoc across the Middle East as they're approaching Jerusalem. And you remember what Habakkuk asked of God? I think the literal translation is, "What's up, God?" That's not actually it. But he's asking God, why do you tolerate injustice? Why are you allowing Judah to be such a mess? I mean, these are your people, God. Why are you allowing Jehoiakim to do what he's doing? And then on top of that, you're going to bring the Babylonians as your rod of judgment against Israel, against Judah? Are you sure about this, God? I mean, the Babylonians are brutal. They don't care about anyone. They have no conscience. They just do whatever they want to do at the expense of whomever is in their path. You remember God's answers? He says, look, I'm going to take care of the evil in Judah. I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to send the Babylonians as my rod of judgment. I'm going to send them to punish the sins of Judah. And regarding the Babylonians, I'm going to do what I do in my way, in my time. And as for you, Habakkuk, and as for you, people of God, I want you to trust me on this. The righteous will live by faith. Remember that from last week? In other words, stand in the watchtower and wait. I will act in my time according to my own righteousness. Well, friends, this week, God delivers on his promise. We find Habakkuk waiting on the watchtower as God reveals to him in much greater depth his plan for the Babylonians. And see, yes, God will employ the Babylonians to enact justice against Judah, to judge Judah for its sin. And yes, Judah will be exiled. It'll be an awful time in the history of the nation of Israel. But no, Babylon itself will not escape judgment. And so to prove it, God speaks five woes against these powerful and excessively evil Babylonians. These woes, these laments, as we'll see, serve as warnings to anyone who knowingly exploits and abuses those within their stead. And so, this is God's warning. This is God's warning to the powerful. Beware of five things this morning. Beware of five things. First, Habakkuk 2, 6 through 8. Just after God says in verse 5 that Babylon gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples, God says this in verse 6. He says, Shall not all these nations that have been gathered up by Babylon, have been decimated by Babylon, shall not all these the nations take up their taunt against him, against Babylon, with scoffing and riddles for him, and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be a spoil for them. Because you've plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Okay. Can you tell where this is going this morning? This is kind of an intense passage here, but I think we're going to find some amazing things out of it. And so let's unpack it. I want you to notice first that the tone of lament in chapter 1 continues in chapter 2. Do you know that God is genuinely grieved when sin runs amok? When those he's created trade his best for evil? And so though he rightly opposes sin, he genuinely grieves over the sinner. This is true for individuals as well as organizations. This isn't a message that God delights in sending. And when he says woe, he means woe. He means alas. He means this is tough. This is terrible. This is awful for everyone, including the Babylonians. Nonetheless, God says, look, these nations that Babylon collected and gathered against their will, they're going to have something to say. Babylon needs to be prepared for what's to come because of its ill-gotten gains. Babylon has been taking advantage of others, and so he says, woe to him who loads himself with pledges. Woe to him who incurs debts because of their greed. And church, that's what pledges are. They're debts. The Babylonians, according to God's standard, have become greatly indebted to the people that they've conquered, that they've mistreated. And it's interesting, the word in Hebrew for pledge has a double meaning. It can also mean a cloud of dirt, okay? Isn't that weird? A cloud of dirt and debt sounds like the same thing, right? But that's the reality of it. And I'm convinced the connection here is intentional. David Pryor says, it refers to the defiling nature of acquiring wealth in such a manner. The prophet pronounces a woe on people like the Chaldeans who operate in this unprincipled and unjust fashion. People who make capital out of the misfortunes of others and who profit from human misery. In other words, the Babylonians, they're like a cloud of dirt. They're a mess. They're ugly. They're stifling. They're rampant. And there will be consequences for what they do. Verses 7 and 8. It says, will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will not those that you've decimated, those that you've mistreated, those that you've acted unjustly towards, those debtors, will they not suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be a spoil for them. Because you've plundered many nations, all the remnants of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. In other words, God's saying to the Babylonians, look, you're going to reap what you sow here. You're going to reap what you sow. Your violence and your oppression towards those you've conquered are pledges that you're going to repay. Nations are going to rise up against you and plunder you in the same way that you've plundered them. And of course, we know from antiquity history that the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians some 70 years after they conquered Jerusalem. They did get what was coming to them. And it's important to note, friends, you know, we often talk about the day of the Lord here. We look forward to the coming of Jesus, his second advent. We celebrate his first advent at Christmas. We look forward to his second advent, even every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me and keep doing it until I come back. Friends, we look forward to Jesus' second coming when he makes everything right again. But I want you to be encouraged, as if that weren't enough. See, throughout human history, God has brought justice to evil over and over and over. God doesn't let evil run unchecked. The Babylonians were overthrown. The slave owners lost their livelihoods. The Nazis lost power. The workers gained their rights. Be encouraged. God doesn't let evil run amok forever. And David Pryor says, in the ultimate sense, justice will come only at the full end of history. Okay, that's true. What's at the full end of history? It's the best answer you can ever give in church. It's Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is coming back, friends. That's at the full end of history. But in the penultimate sense, that means before the end, in the penultimate sense, justice is at work already. Habakkuk, in other words, is beginning to perceive a moral order in the course of human history. Friends, is God sovereign today? You bet he is. God is sovereign over all things. God is at work enacting a moral order in his time and in his way. God and his kingdom do and will prevail, not just in the future, but also today. And so the warning to the powerful is this: beware of ill-gotten gains. Beware of how you achieve the ends that you're looking for. Beware of your means. You're going to reap what you sow. It's going to catch up to you. But not just that. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life." God says, look, you who exploit people to build for yourself, that which protects you from their retribution, guess what? Woe to you. You think you're safe in your ivory tower? You're not. You've built your tower by the blood and sweat and suffering of those you've taken advantage of. And so beware of your ivory tower security. In fact, verse 11, it says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." The blood and the tears that are entombed in the walls of your ivory tower are going to testify against you. You can't escape them. And friends, the actions of the unjust always testify against them. God says, verse 10, you've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You're going to get what's coming to you. Yes, you forfeited your life by the taking of the lives of others. You will not last, says God to Babylon. Their blood built into the stone and wood of your ivory tower says all that needs to be said. It's fascinating. When you went to Babylon in the ancient world, here you had Nebuchadnezzar, like many ancient rulers, who was an incredible builder. Rulers in antiquity loved to build in order to demonstrate their prowess and their power. And of course, they would have to use slaves to do it. So the more powerful they were, the more they could co-opt into their employment, the more they could do and the more they could demonstrate. And so Babylon was an incredible city. It was impenetrable by the standards of the day in many ways. There were lavish gardens everywhere. There were ornate stones that bore the name of Nebuchadnezzar all throughout the city. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar named his own palace the marvel of mankind. A humble guy, right? Is that a little bit like naming a place Titletown? I don't know. I hadn't done it in weeks. Come on now. Friends, you think God overlooks evil? I'm not saying the Packers are evil. Don't walk away from that. But you think God overlooks evil? He doesn't. Does it seem like he does sometimes? I get it. Yeah, it does. But friends, God does not overlook evil. And so if you're a perpetrator of evil, like Babylon, your actions are going to testify against you. And if evil is being done to you, be encouraged. Your suffering is noticed. God sees and God acts. Even the stone and wood cry out on your behalf. I love that imagery. Now look at the next woe, verse 12. It says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." The theme continues here in much the same vein. Beware of ill-gotten gains, beware of ivory tower security, and beware of exploiting the innocent. Beware of exploiting the innocent. God doesn't overlook the shedding of blood. Remember Cain and Abel in Genesis 4? Cain was jealous of his brother Abel, whose sacrifice God was pleased with, and so he murdered his brother Abel. And God says to him in verses 10 through 12 of Genesis 4, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Friends, factory owners, presidents, dictators, business leaders, whoever exploits the innocent, and I'm not saying all those people do, but the ones who do, know this, your nation building, your kingdom expanding, your business growing, whatever enterprise you're pursuing, the ends don't justify the means when they come from the blood of the innocent. They don't. Your labor is in vain. Look at verse 13. God says, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? Friends, building on people's blood is not only evil, it's futile. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. That which is built for nefarious means, evil means, eventually crumbles. It doesn't last. It's only that which God builds that lasts. And so be encouraged. God is building, and His word remains. Listen to this, verse 14. I love this verse. It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You ever get thirsty? You ever get ready for some good news? In the midst of these woes against the Babylonians, I'm envisioning walking through a desert and you're hungry and you're tired and you're ready and you need some hope. God says this. He says, verse 14, for the earth will be filled, friends. This is a promise. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I tell you that one of the reasons I'm drawn to the book of Habakkuk isn't so much the woes against Babylon, but it's for verses like this that remind us that in the midst of all the brokenness, in the midst of all the ugly, in the midst of all the pain, God is at work and God will complete what He starts. And so are the Babylonians bad? Are they evil? Of course they are. Are the people of Judah in need of correction? Are they acting evilly as well? Yeah, they are. Do you and I struggle to maintain righteousness before God? Yeah, we do. But guess what? The promise of the earth, promise of God, is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Friends, God isn't limited by Babylonians. He's not. God's not limited by the sins of Judah. He's not. And He's not limited by you and me either. Praise God. God will accomplish what God has ordained. He'll judge sin, to be sure, but He'll save sinners who turn to Him in faith. So grateful for that. Friends, God supplies for what God requires. Stand on the watchtower and watch Him. He'll do it. When Jesus died for our sins, Colossians 2:15 says, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Friends, because of Jesus, evil is vanquished. He's the victor. And so beware of ill-gotten gains and ivory tower security and exploiting the innocent. And then this in verse 15. He says, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. It's really graphic here, isn't it? Apparently, the Babylonians would invite their enemies into their banquet halls in order to get them drunk and in order to expose their shame. And nakedness was often a result. And this was particularly problematic for the Hebrew people. You remember the consequence of one of Noah's sons exposing his nakedness and gazing on it? It was a significant event. This is incredibly evil, right? And so God says to them, woe to him who does this. Beware of violating the vulnerable. Friends, those who sexually exploit others will be held to account. Verse 16, you'll have your fill of shame instead of glory, he says. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. You know that cup, Babylon, that you forced others to drink? Guess what? It's going to come back to you as a cup of God's wrath. As you've exposed their shame, so also your shame will be exposed. And friends, it's worth noting here, drunkenness in Scripture is always that which degrades and defiles. Drunkenness is clearly forbidden in the Scripture. And I know we don't like to talk about that in Wisconsin, you know. I get it. But we need to take it seriously. There's nothing good that comes from drunkenness. And yet over and over, I meet folks, even Christians, who've been ravaged by the abuse of alcohol. And so be careful, okay? Be careful with what you drink. And I pose this to you based on what I see here in the text and based on what I see pastorally. Why would you participate willingly in that which the Babylonians used to abuse their captors? Just consider that. How's that for you this morning? Read on verse 17 here. It says, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Lebanon was known for its great cedar forest. I've been up to Mount Hermon, and I've witnessed the snow-capped mountain and the streams coming down. And on the Lebanon side, I've looked over into Lebanon. You can imagine these great cedar forests that once existed, but that no longer are. Babylon's lumber was used the world over to build palaces and temples and all kinds of wonderful creations, and yet Babylon plundered them. They desecrated them. They disregarded the value of God's creation. They destroyed plant and beast without reservation. And friends, violating the vulnerable includes people, of course, and primarily I think that's what's being talked about here, but it also includes nature. Certainly we're to rule over nature, but we're also to steward it as God's caretakers. And so we ought to care about the environment. We ought to care about it. We ought to work towards smart conservation that preserves the dignity and the beauty of God's design as those entrusted with it. God says the violence done to Lebanon is going to be done to you. Your shame will be exposed. And finally, the last woe, verses 18 and 19. It says, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. Church, idolatry was rampant in Babylon. The Babylonians worshipped all kinds of idols, including images of their own king, Nebuchadnezzar. But God says, look, beware of trusting in idols. Don't do it. They can't talk. They can't teach. They can't do anything other than exist as what they are, which is a block, a hunk of wood overlaid with gold and silver. That's all they are. And so how foolish to trust in what you've created. Because if you trust what you create, you'll get what you create. A lifeless existence that's devoid of the very breath of God. Friends, not many of us have ever fashioned a graven image and covered it with gold and then bowed down to it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but we don't think about doing that in our culture. And yet, let me ask, how many of us have ignored God in favor of our careers? How many of us have made youth sports an idol for our families or our children? How many of us have sacrificed our morals to get ahead in business? How many of us have made our comfort or pleasure more important than the glory of our Savior? Than the mission of God to fill the earth with His glory and His knowledge as the waters cover the sea? A guy named O. Palmer Robertson, you know he's an older guy when he's got an initial for a first name. He says, whenever a person's desire looks to the creature rather than the creator, he's guilty of the same kind of foolishness. An insatiable desire for things not rightly possessed assumes that things can satisfy rather than God himself. Whenever a person sets his priorities on things made rather than on the maker of things, he's guilty of idolatry. Let me read that last sentence again. Whenever a person sets his priorities on things made rather than on the maker of things, he's guilty of idolatry. Friends, I think that probably checks all of us, doesn't it? It's a temptation to focus on that which is made rather than that who makes it. And this is why the disciplines of regular corporate worship and generosity and fasting and solitude and scripture reading and prayer are so important. It's why it's so important to enmesh ourselves in who God is, because unless we train ourselves not to make ourselves the center of the universe, we inevitably drift into idolatry. We become like the Babylonians in that regard. God must remain our center. And so let's ask, what idols are we worshiping today? What are we placing before God? Beware of trusting in idols. You get what you create. Now, note the contrast as Habakkuk concludes this section. This is powerful. This is one of those verses, again, that just pops out of the text. It says this. It says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." In church, the world's been struggling ever since the fall of mankind for power and control and success and fortune and fame. And sadly, perpetrator after perpetrator have taken advantage of those less fortunate or less powerful in order to achieve those ends. All kinds of evil has been done in the name of progress, and it's still being done today. But there is an antidote. There's a better way. God says, let the world be silent before the God of the universe. Let the world be silent. God is in his holy temple. God is in charge. He's living. He's active. He's present in his holy temple. God is indwelling his temple, the earth, with his glory. And friends, the sooner that we acknowledge God in his place, the sooner we benefit from his kingship. And see, we can work and we can act and we can maneuver to generate policy and law that reflects our biblical convictions. And I'm convinced there's a place for that. Praise God for those who hold public office and try to make laws that reflect the God of the universe, that which is right and pure and good. But ultimately, church, the world isn't going to be saved from its mess by any other means than by bowing to its Creator. By learning to be silent before a holy God who knows all and who can do all and who sees all. Barker says, "The idol sits where it is put without the ability to hear or to respond, but the Lord resides by his almighty power in his holy temple, ready to respond to the needs of his people." Friends, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you? Well, perhaps I don't know what your situation is. I would admit that. Likely I don't. Maybe I do. Maybe you've shared it with me. But perhaps I don't know what struggles you're facing at work or in your home amongst your family or in your friend group. I don't know. But I want you to be reminded of this today. Verse 14, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This is going to be done, friends. We can be confident of this. God is going to complete his work. And I'll tell you, I've endured several hard things in my life, as you have too. I'd never compare yours with mine. We all have hard things. We all have stuff, right? But here's what I want you to know from my experience. This is my conviction based on the Word of God, but it's also my experience, friends. In every hard moment, through every painful experience, God has always been there. He's always shown up. He's always done what's necessary. And sometimes he's resolved the situation. And that's happened immediately. But sometimes he's given me the resolve to wait on him, to continue to stand at the watchtower. Either way, every time God's been there, friends. And the God who's acted in the past is the God who will act again as he's promised. But as my professor once said, he's way too creative to do the same thing in the same way twice. I don't know how God is going to resolve the injustice that you face. I do know that he will. So be confident. God's at work. The knowledge of his glory will spread out over the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. And with that, there's a time to voice your complaints. There's a time to speak to God, not about God, but to God, right? Now, of course, we can speak about God, but we complain to God, not about him. We can ask God, what's up with all this? Why is this happening? But when you speak to God, friends, don't forget to listen to his response, because God will speak back. There's a time for speaking, but there's also a time for listening. There's a time to be silent before the Lord. Verse 20. And so I'm convinced that most of our troubles come when we act before we listen. That's true in life, isn't it? Most of our troubles come when we act before we listen, when we speak before we hear, when we get out ahead of God rather than following in God's direction. And see, far too often, we take the bull by the horns when prayer and silence is the better option. And instead of waiting on the watchtower, we storm the castle. But hear this again, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Again, David Pryor, he says, we live today in a spiritual climate which encourages, rightly and healthfully, an honest openness to God and to one another about the pains and the pressures of faith and of believing in a holy and compassionate God who remains in control of a darkening world. We therefore find Habakkuk's plain speaking and fervent praying a tonic in discouragement and a stimulant for our own walk with God. But we equally need to cultivate the room to be silent, to stop our talking and even our thinking, in order to be absolutely still and silent in the presence of the Lord. Then he quotes John Calvin, the reformer from the 16th century. He says, there's another kind of silence, and that is when we willingly submit to God. And we submit to God when we bring not our own inventions and imaginations, but suffer ourselves to be taught by his word. We also submit to him when we murmur, not against his power or his judgment, when we humble ourselves under his powerful hand and do not fiercely resist him. And friends, before Daniel leads us in the last song, we're going to put this into practice. We're going to sit silently before God. And I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what injustice you're facing. But I echo Habakkuk 2:20 to you. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Friends, God is on the throne. You can trust him for what you can't control. You willing to wait? And so, here's what I want you to do. And I know the temptation is to like get your stuff in order, get your drink ready to come with you, to fidget with your Bible or your phone or whatever it is. But I want to challenge you just to sit before the Lord. And I want to encourage you to open your palms to him. There's lots of ways to demonstrate that we're ready to receive from God, but this is one that I find helpful. Just to open your, you don't have to raise them, nobody has to see, but just on your lap, open your palms. And I want us to sit in silence before the Lord. We rarely, if ever, sit in complete silence. And it's going to take a minute or two. It might get even a little bit uncomfortable. But as you experience that discomfort and that temptation to fidget, would you be reminded that God sees and that God hears and that God delights in meeting you where you are? I don't know what kind of injustice you've faced. I don't know what kind of pain you've experienced. But I do know that God is on his throne and that God is seated in his temple and he sees. Let's be silent before him and let him speak. Then Daniel's going to lead us and the team are going to lead us in a song, and then we'll pray after that. Let me encourage you. Sit before the Lord.